All right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. We're going to focus on chapters 27 and 28 today. If you have a pew Bible, one of these black ones, it's page 24 in the second half. In the middle of the Bible, in the New Testament, it starts at zero again. So page 24 if you have that one. We're going to look today at what role will you play in salvation story? What is your role going to be in the salvation story? One of the things I try to do in my daily readings is try to read, well, something that's not necessarily Christian in origin, but try to read classics of literature from out all kinds of resources. And every once in a while, I pick up a Shakespearean play. And the particular one I looked at was Romeo and Juliet. One of the nice things about the particular copy I had was not only did it have a solid rendition, which there are various renditions, I don't know if you know that, regarding Romeo and Juliet, it also had a contemporary English translation, so you can kind of get where they were going with stuff. You pick up some of the finer nuances. However, I recognize that even within that, I still was subject to the translator's particular point of view and how to translate it, but nonetheless, it still was pretty nice. One of the things about a Shakespearean play is that there are a lot of characters in a play. Romeo and Juliet is actually the first one he ever did where he specifically focused on love. Love was always a byproduct of one of his plays. It was always found somewhere in it. But this was the first play where he specifically showcased and lifted up the whole notion of romantic love between two individuals. There are a lot of individuals in this story. Romeo and Juliet star as the star-crossed lovers that they are, which, to be honest, back in his day was a pretty scandalous story. Today, you can find it on public programming. Right? It's rated G, if not a soft PG for most people. The supporting cast of hotheads were Mercutio and Benvolio and Tybalt. And Tybalt was always the one just aching to fight somebody on the Montague side. He was aiming to kill Romeo. He wanted to go after everybody. Well, his hot-headedness led to his early death in the play. There are the parents, Lord and Lady Capulet, and of course Lord and Lady Mercutio, the rich individuals of the land of Verona, in which they were highly respected, but they were the Hatfields and McCoys of their day, always going at it with each other, their people going at it with each other, never peace. And so among that Verona crowd is the prince over Verona. He has two relatives, one which is slain in the process of the play as well. There's Friar Lawrence, which is a bit of a surprise, because if you know the historical network of the time, basically speaking, the Catholics lost, the Anglicans took over, and the fact that Shakespeare had a Catholic priest was a bit of a, well, offsetting thing to a lot of people, considering there wasn't a lot of priests in the land at that day. But Friar Lawrence plays a key role, maybe true to Italy's situation more than England's. Juliet's nurse, she's only known as Nurse. Right? She's never given a name. The whole play, you're reading Nurse, in walks the nurse. And there were a bunch of minor roles. Like there was this character, Peter, who had a loose mouth. The musicians, musician one, musician two, and I think there was a third one. The Capulet's page, known only as Page. The cooks, who swear that they were going to get a good cook for the wedding feast, and the only way you can know that they were a good cook is if they licked their fingers while they cooked. Which today, that's appalling, right? You know, there were the night watchmen, and there was Romeo's servants. And of all things, believe it or not, there was the incompetent Friar John, whose only job was to bring a letter to Romeo to let him know what was going on, because he didn't want to make the trip all by himself. He decided to go ask another friar to go with him, and then because of some kind of illness breaking out, he was stuck at home, and Romeo never got the letter, which led to his death. Each, here it is, each character was important, and each character had a part to play in the story. But here's another character that's not mentioned. that is different every time. There is a character, a part of the play that changes every time the play is read, and that character is you. One who reads a play must interact with the play. You have to engage it with your mind and your heart and be a part of it. If you don't, then it's just a bunch of words on a page and a story that's, quite frankly, boring. When it's all said and done, it's a boring one. But if you engage it, well, it makes it a little bit more interesting. I must admit, there was a lot of detail that I never knew about regarding the story, Romeo and Juliet. For instance, did you know that Romeo and Juliet, who, by the way, Juliet was only 13 years old, they got married secretly? There's an entire act in which they spend the night together, which we know what that means. Well, they were married, though. We'll give them that. For instance, also, Friar Lawrence performed the secret wedding and told nobody else, right? Did you know that Romeo didn't even want to fight after marrying Juliet? After giving his vows as a Montague, did not want to fight any of the Capulets anymore because he married a Capulet. And immediately after marrying Juliet to Bolt, well, the Capulet comes and wants to fight him. To which Romeo's like, I love you like myself now. I don't want to fight you. But Tybalt didn't care. He wanted to fight Romeo. To which, well, one of the prince's relatives is slain, Mercutio, in the moment. And then Romeo defends him, and he kills Tybalt. And Mercutio, as he's dying, places a curse on both the families, which comes true by the end of the play. I didn't know that. That was an interesting angle. Did you know that Romeo is completely missing an entire act in the play? There's only five acts, and he's completely missing in Act 4. All scenes, he's not in it at all. A major story figure, and he's missing on 1/5 of the story, which is a bit unusual for any play, for that matter. Or at the end of this play, as Romeo and Juliet are there, Romeo swallowing the poison, Juliet waking up from her slumber to see her husband dead, takes the dagger, stabs herself, as Lord and Lady Capulet are there, and as Montague, his wife dying in the night, he's standing there, they're both looking over the bodies, and they both promise to raise up a statue in the child's name. Montague for Juliet and the Capulets for Romeo, bringing a peace that was not going to be achieved any other way. And at the end, when it all came down to it, the play declares that it wasn't hate that destroyed these children, it was that they loved too much. I must confess that before this week, I had never read Romeo and Juliet. I mean, I knew of the story, but I did not really know the story. I have heard of it, but to be honest, I never took time to read it. That's kind of like the passage we're going to look at today. A lot of people know of it, especially a lot of people outside of the church. They've heard of it. They know a little about it, but many still have never actually sat down and read all four accounts of the gospel story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The salvation story is much like that of any classic in human literature, something that is often takes on an assumed information over time by many who hear it, but not by any who have read it. And that's what happens with a lot of stories. It gets passed down more as an oral tradition and less as the written tradition that it really is. The salvation story is often not fully understood or completely believed, by the way. Some outside of Christianity, even some within, believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was nothing more than a moral fable in which someone was willing to die for everyone else. What a great story. Someone who willingly dies for other people. I mean, that is a great story, but that's all people think it is a moral tale. Some believe that the salvation story was that Jesus himself was actually saved from the cross and didn't actually die, that he had a stay of execution. Well, that's someone who clearly hadn't read it, right? And what we have in the salvation story has been passed down by those who have read it and in some great literary device instead of what the story really is about. A lot of people will approach this passage or the narratives of the gospel message, and they'll just see it as a great literary story. But they miss that it's the truth. Well, Today we're going to dive into one of them found. Remember, there are four in this Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have an account. We're going to look at Matthew's account today in chapter 27, 28. And we'll look at the various characters and their roles, what was actually depicted about them in the moment and according to their very nature or character. We will look at how this real story unfolds and then try to see, well, where our part may play in this story. So if you would, the narrative is a bit long, and much like on Christmas, we want to read the story, right? We're going to read the narrative here of Jesus' trial and his beating and his crucifixion, his burial, and we'll look at his resurrection and commission as well. So follow along with me, if you would, please, as we start off in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, by the way, governor's Pilate, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with same words. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Then Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to him, He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made a grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly and with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money of the soldiers and said, You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were sleeping. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Truly, the greatest story ever told. No one else has ever risen from the grave based on his own power. Jesus is the only one. The one who walked on water, the one who seized the weather from blowing and wind howling and the seas raging, the one who healed the sick and raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised himself, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three in one, raised Christ from the dead. An amazing, true story. Now, as we consider today's passage and keeping our cast of characters in mind, we have to keep in mind that the story actually revolves around one central figure, Jesus, right? We got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all present in the story, and all are displayed throughout the story, but the subject matter is Jesus and Him alone. He's on the cross, God the Father looking on, the Holy Spirit, well, moving and working as He always does in the moment. I mean, this is the individual whom we are gathering together today to glorify, to praise about. And He is the central figure of the story. And by the way, unlike any other character, we can't be like Him. I'd love to be like Jesus. You know the old saying, what would Jesus do? It's a great slogan, but we can't. We can't do what Jesus does. We never could. We can try to emulate God. We can try to emulate our Savior. We can try to be like Him, but we can never be like Him. And I'll be honest, when it comes to making some decisions in life, I fall far short of making the decisions that Jesus would make. I do not presume to believe I know how Jesus is going to react to every situation. I can only tell you how I'm going to react. But we're going to focus more so today on the peripheral characters and maybe how we see ourselves in them and how we see ourselves at the end of this all story. So when we look at the cast of characters, one of the ones we're immediately thrusted into seeing is Pilate. Now, Pilate is an individual who, through intrigue and political maneuvering, ended up being in charge of the governor of Jerusalem and all Judea. Listen, that's a backwater hole assignment, right? That's like you've done something wrong, not because you've done something right. You're sent to Jerusalem not because you have the favor of Caesar. Likely is you made him mad at some point, and he's kind of just punishing you in a way, but he's still giving you the position of governor, right? He may see you as a minor political threat. He may just be done with you, and he knows that after you're done in Jerusalem, you're done. Because everyone who goes to Jerusalem as governor, when they're done as a governor there, they're done. It's over. Nobody succeeds to anything else afterwards. Pilate, though, is an astute man. His job as the governor is to not just enforce the law, which, by the way, he's done pretty good. If you look at the history of that period in time, Pilate actually does a pretty decent job enforcing the law. He starts on the bad foot, but he comes back around at some point. And the other part is to keep the peace at any cost. Because if you don't keep the peace in Jerusalem, the zealots will rise up and make your life a living hell as the governor. And so we want to pity Pilate a little bit, right? He is an inept leader who's put in an impossible situation, left to do what he needs to do here. And he wakes up early one morning, the day before the religious Passover of the Israelites, like any other day, not knowing what was going on. He was unaware of the events of the night. He did not know that this rabbi, this itinerant preacher, this miracle worker and prophet was arrested the night before. He doesn't know anything about the trial among the Jews. He knows nothing. All he does is he wakes up in the morning, and there at the gate is this. And he doesn't have them come in like everybody else would. No, no, they will not defile themselves. True to form, they make him come out to them. You getting the picture how bad Pilate's situation is? So he comes out to them, because if they go in, they'll defile themselves, and they can't take part in the Passover. So Pilate, as the gracious, peacekeeping man that he tries to be, he comes out and talks with them, and he learns all of a sudden. The guy probably hasn't had his coffee yet, right? Or whatever the version of coffee is in the Roman period. He hasn't eaten. He's barely been awake. And there it is at the first part of the day, and he's got this trial to oversee. Some of the things that's interesting about Pilate, as an individual who recognizes political maneuvering, as a person who maybe did a lot of posturing himself to get where he was, the one thing he did notice, he noticed that these men who were handing Jesus over did it because they despised Jesus and they were jealous of him. I don't know if you ever caught that before, but Pilate sees that. Pilate recognizes that. That's why Pilate is so amazed when Jesus does not answer questions. Which brings me back to why I read Isaiah 53 earlier during our scripture reading. He stood before his shearers and was silent. And Jesus offered nothing in his defense at all. And so Pilate, having this moment, trying to ascertain what was going on, recognized what was happening and that he was being forced to make a decision. And, you know, fortunately for him at this time in this place, he had an opportunity to offer up somebody in replace of Jesus. But however, before he does that, in comes his wife. You never hear of Pilate's wife any other time. This is the only time you hear of Pilate's wife. She shows up in the middle of all this and says to him, "I've been disrupted in a dream all night. I have not slept right. It's bothered me." And then she says quite clearly, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." Wait a second. This man on trial, this man who's been handed over, claimed to be an insurrectionist, claimed that he is saying he's the king of the Jews, claiming a throne over Rome. You mean to tell me he's the righteous man? His wife is declaring that. But remember, as a wife, she's a bit superstitious as well, like anybody is in that period in time. Superstition rules her more than truth rules her, but she still recognizes something's going on here that should not be happening to someone. And so she tries to intervene. "Stop this. This isn't right. This guy's a righteous man. Don't have anything to do with this. Wash your hands of it." "Oh, is that what you're telling me?" "Oh!" Pilate realizes she's telling him to wash his hands of the situation. So he offers up Barabbas, because every year they offer up one person to go away. And if you read the other parts of Scripture, you know a couple things about Barabbas. One, he's an insurrectionist, a true insurrectionist, always rising up against Rome. He's also a sinful man who goes around killing people. This guy's not a good guy. And you can see that here you got this man who's a righteous man, a teacher, a healer, a prophet, a moral good man. And on the other side, he offers up the most wicked man he can find in his prison. Likely the most wicked man to be crucified that day. "I'll offer him Barabbas." Sure, the people are going to just choose Jesus. And so he says to them, "Who are you going to choose today?" They all, well, because of what the chief priests and the elders are doing, they get the rabble, the crowd, the people who have no idea what's going on at 6 o'clock in the morning, to go, "We want Barabbas! We want Barabbas!" Which is a shock to Pilate. I mean, Pilate is just astounded by the moment. You know, Barabbas is the antitype to Jesus. He's one who lives for himself. And here it is. When given the opportunity, takes the quick way out. Just about every depiction of this story, not that it's found in Scripture, but just about every depiction of the story shows Barabbas later on that day doing what Barabbas does, raising up an insurrection and being killed by the sword of a soldier of Rome. I mean, every depiction, because it's probably what happened to him. Not necessarily that day, but eventually, because he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Barabbas was eventually going to be killed, no question. But there he is, Pilate. He looks at the situation. His wife says, "Have nothing to do with him," and he washes his hands of the moment and says, "Listen, I don't have anything to do with this." You can wash that blood off your hands all you want, Pilate, but you have everything to do with this. Right? There's no question about it. He has a part to play. He's a character in this narrative. He has a role, and he fills the role perfectly, as if it was scripted for him to do. Like a Shakespeare putting together one of his great plays, there's God putting together this great narrative in which Pilate is doing what Pilate must do. He doesn't have a choice. He has to keep the peace. He has to make a decision. He has to roll with the punch right now. He's not happy with them. We find this out later, especially as they come and they want to secure the thing. And in one passage, they complain about what he puts over the head of Jesus and say, "Change that." And he looks and says, "I wrote what I wrote." And he's so mad at them by the end of the day, it's not funny. He's done with the Jews at that point, frustrated that his hand was forced the way it was. So he washes his hands of the situation, just like his wife had recommended him. Have nothing to do with this. Okay, I wash my hands of it. It's your fault. And then you hear this, well, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now, that's a standard acceptance of any kind of oath of that day. It's an unrighteous moment with an unrighteous end. And some say, well, see, their children did pay for it. Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. The people were slaughtered. Maybe. That just fulfills what Jesus said was going to happen. The reality is the Jews, by their very character and nature as the people of God from the Old Testament covenantal perspective, are always being people are against them. Every generation seems to rise up at some point around them and tries to take what is theirs, try to punish them for being the people of God. The Christians, though, since the Christian age began, has taken that role on more than the Jews. Where the Jews were just simply oppressed for being Jews, Christians are being oppressed because we carry the word of God wherever we go. We represent Christ everywhere we go. We are under the covenantal relationship with God, and well, the world, the governments of the world, people of the world aren't happy with that, and so we end up taking a lot of trials and tribulations with that. But there you also have the cast of characters we call the crowd. Many of the times in movies and plays, they're called extras. They're out there in the middle. Last night, anyone watch the Ten Commandments last night? It was on again. Every year, Passover, right? You see the Ten Commandments played. Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner. What a great, great performance. Totally inaccurate in many ways, but a great performance. I love the scene when the sea parts, and it's a great moment. In it, as I was watching parts of it last night, flipping through, watching the NCAA basketball game, where Gonzaga hit a buzzer-beating shot, three-point from half court. That was cool. It was a great game. Great game. I don't care. Anyways, looking at that, it was overtime too. And so, looking at that, I was watching the scene where they were going, like they were getting ready to leave Egypt. And then when they got to the Red Sea and it parted, and I thought to myself, there are thousands of extras. I mean, thousands upon thousands. This is not backdrop stuff. These are real people moving around in the back. It was one of the highest paid, costly productions in the history of movies up to that time. That's how expensive it was. And it was amazing to see all those extras. But you know, here it is. All those extras are important to God. Every one of us is important to God. We're not just extras, but we are important to God. Everyone has a role to play in this passage. Everyone has a position to hold, and the crowd is one of them. The crowd, gullible. They're easily misled. And yes, let's face it for what it is, they are duped. And they are duped into aiding the religious leaders' plot against Jesus. They're used as pawns in this play. Now, they would not like to be heard that they were used as pawns. Just like an extra who is in a movie doesn't like to be called an extra. But they are just that, an extra. They had a part to play, and they fulfilled their part rightly. Remember, the cross of Christ is not the devil's cross. The cross of Christ is not man's cross. The cross of Christ is God the Father's cross, the means of salvation for mankind. Nothing was going to stop that from happening. Everybody had a part to play. Everybody had a role. Did God control the moment? No, we have free will. And God takes us and uses us in that free will. Every individual who chose to do what they did that day is responsible for what they did. Nobody is without excuse in this story. Nobody. Just like we have no excuse when we sin. When we sin on purpose. When we do against God what we do that on purpose. Nobody makes us do it. Our own nature, our own will, our own desires are forcing us to go that way. We are going to do what we do. That's why when Christ steps in and brings salvation, he places within us a desire not to do the things that we innately want to do against God. Well, the crowd, they're gullible. They're misled. They call the curse upon themselves with stupidity. But they do what they do. And so Pilate, recognizing the moment, if you caught that, he had Jesus scourged. That's a whip with bones and clay on the end. Bareback whipping, ripping the flesh. Jesus is bleeding quite a bit, and then he's sent to the praetorium. There you have soldiers, men of war and battle who have seen death from the time they were 13 up, hardened individuals who were given the task to carry out the job of killing people. That's their job, punish and kill. But on this particular day, we read in our passage that they took a little extra special delight, didn't they? They called everybody around and said, let's come together because this man is pretending to be a king. He's a usurper of Caesar. And these Roman soldiers who are faithful to the king of Rome have wanting nothing to do with this man other than to beat him. And we find the mockery. We find the moment of abuse. They take his clothes off, which is humiliating. Jesus is standing there with basically his undergarment, standing there in his underwear. Takes it off, throws on this purple robe. That's why I'm wearing purple, because it's a sign of royalty. Jesus is king. He is royal. But they do it to mock him. You claim to be a king? Here's some purple for you to wear. And they take a crown of thorns. You want to be a king? Here's a crown. And they crush it down on his head. And you can imagine the thorns just digging in, ripping the flesh. Not a lot to go on there, but I guarantee that was not a comfortable moment. They gave him a reed as a type of staff to hold, as a king would have. And then they bowed down, spit on him. They punched him. They mocked him. They grabbed the staff and they beat him on the head with it while he's wearing the thorn of crowns. Mocking him all the way. But leaving the mocking in there, they take the robe off and they put Jesus' clothes back on. The reason is there's a fulfillment of Scripture in that. Because when Jesus goes all the way to the cross, we're told in the Old Testament that they gambled for his clothes. Well, if he was wearing a robe, they wouldn't be gambling for that. That wouldn't be his clothes. No, they gambled for his clothes. One seamlessly long tunic. That's what he had. They didn't want to rip it up. They wanted to gamble for it. These men are hostile. They're hostile to mankind. They're hostile to God. They're hostile to Jesus. They do what they're trained to do. No questions asked. No morality about the situation one way or the other. No right or wrong to it. It is what it is in the moment. The law has deemed him to die. But they take a little extra pleasure in the moment, like wicked men would do. Well, as they get ready to crucify him, out they go, and they're leaving the town. And as they leave the gate, you know, you can imagine Jesus has been flogged, whipped. He's bleeding on his back, his legs from the whipping. He's been beaten, abused. He got beaten by the Sanhedrin that night. He got beaten by the Roman soldiers that moment. He'd been hit over the head fiercely with a staff, bleeding all over. You can imagine carrying the cross must have been difficult. Even if it was just the crossbeam of the cross, it's heavy. No matter what part of the cross he was carrying his own cross, just like the two criminals that were with him. They were carrying their own crosses. But Jesus got a little extra beating. There's no question about that. We get word about that. And as he gets going, you imagine he's stumbling along. This is difficult. So there's a guy right outside, Simon of Cyrene. We know his two sons are Rufus and Alexander. They're mentioned in the book of Romans, so we understand. I'll say it right now. Spoiler alert, Simon becomes probably a follower of Jesus Christ after this. How could you not be moved by the moment? How could you not be moved by the man whom you're going to help up a hill called the Place of the Skull to be crucified, only to hear a few days later he's actually alive? I mean, if anybody knew that Jesus was dead, it would be Simon. He was there. He saw how bad Jesus was. No amount of supposed swooning in a cool crypt would ever revive Jesus. He was dying as he was walking. His body was beaten. But Simon, as they say, wrong place, right time, thrusted unwillingly into service. He performs his duty like he's supposed to do. He carries the cross because Jesus physically can't do it anymore. And then there's the soldiers who are at the cross. Maybe some of them are the same that were in the praetorium. These men are men who do their job and they do it well. They know how to execute somebody. So to anybody who said Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he somehow revived in a tomb, you listen, that's just a stupid argument. These men know when people are dead. They're paid to do it. And if it wasn't bad enough that Jesus was already dead, they took a big spear and stabbed him in the side, and out came blood and water because of the heart condition that the body endured. Jesus was dead. It's the only way it could happen to have that kind of amount of water after a spear. No, these soldiers who were at the cross, hear this, they could care less who Jesus was. They were commissioned to kill this guy. They were commissioned to drive nails through his hands. They were commissioned to drive nail right through both his feet. They had to tie his arms up just because his body weight would rip his hands right from the nails, but they still pierced the hands. They still pierced the feet. And there they lifted Jesus up onto a cross and violently puts him down into a hole. We have Jesus hanging there. One disciple is John, who's there, and Jesus' mother Mary is there, and a few other of the women are there. Things are going on. It's a really bad moment. He sits between two criminals, hanging there as they hang there too for their crimes. Comes back to Isaiah 53, right? Among his death, he was found with criminals. Well, at the moment, Jesus hangs there. It's for several hours. It's for 3 hours that he hangs on the cross. But during the last moments of Jesus' life, before he gave up his life, he dies because he willingly submits his spirit to the Lord. You get these moments where the bystanders are at the cross, people walking by. It's similar to a mocking moment that Satan gives him at the beginning of the ministry. If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple and the angels will save you. If you're the Son of God, worship me and I'll give you everything. Reject God and I will and serve me. Well, here we are again at the end of Jesus' ministry. If you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. If you are who you say you are, save yourself. You can hear Satan's laughter and taunting behind the words of these bystanders. An attempt to thwart salvation. The last go at Jesus to free himself of the moment and save his own life is being handed to him through temptation. But know this, the Roman nails aren't what kills Jesus. The Roman court is not what kills Jesus. It's not the individuals who sent him to die that kills Jesus. Jesus' love for all of humanity is why Jesus dies on the cross. Because as the Son of God, he could have stopped it at any moment. Jesus is not some patsy being led about. Jesus isn't some kind of wimp with nothing that he can do to stop this. No, at any moment he could have called 10,000 legions of angels and wiped mankind off the face of the earth as the Son of God. He could have said, you know what, I don't want this. And it would have been done. The world thinks Jesus was a wimp. The world thinks that he was a helpless waif tossed about by the will of God and the violence of men. But Jesus was none of those. He was in full sovereign control. Never mistake that. Jesus wanted to die for us. And the thing that kept him on that cross was his love for you and me. Because he knew that by the shedding of his blood, the innocent, purest blood that had ever lived, that we would have salvation. That's what I said earlier. Many of us do the things we do because of who we are, because of our very nature. But when Christ comes into our life, we start doing the things that we would not otherwise do. We would seek to glorify God. We would seek to serve Him. We seek to put Him first, not ourselves first. These bystanders at the cross, and yes, even some of the religious elite came walking by and they taunted Him, ridiculed Him. And the question is if you were there that day, would you have been one of them? If their part was to play in this story, would it have been that person wagging your head going, I can't believe this, all this stuff he did, and you can't stop this? Come on. Some rabbi you are. Would you have been one of them? Would you have been one of the crowd? Would you have done what they did? Well, during that moment of attack, verbal, he gets it from both sides of him as well. These two criminals have nothing to know about Jesus. Like I said, he's probably taking Barabbas' spot. These guys were probably henchmen or cohorts with Barabbas. And they hurl insults at him. And they're like, if you are the Son of God, we don't have it in this account, but we have in other accounts, but if you are who say you are, take yourself down and take us down with you. And they're angry at Jesus for not doing what they want him to do. They're angry with him. So they hurled insults before they died. You know, here the story is, though, we know from Scripture that one of the men says to Jesus, Jesus, when you go into your kingdom, remember me. Somewhere along the line on that cross, as the criminal was dying, he looked upon Jesus and said, surely this man must be who he says he is. Everything I've heard, everything I might have seen, what he displays now, I'm listening to his final seven sayings on the cross. I'm listening. Something moved in the heart of one of those criminals, and he received Jesus, only hoping to be remembered, in which Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise this day. And as we look at the cross in which Jesus stands, is hung between these two, on either side is the sum total representation of all mankind. Those who will receive Jesus and be brought into paradise, and those who will continue to hurl insults at Jesus well after they are dead for eternity in punishment and pain. Which are you? Well, Jesus gives up his life. And as he's dead, someone out of the darkness, out of the shadows arises, someone we didn't even know about, someone we had no clue, only alluded to in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus says, we know that you are from God. Who is the we? Well, Nicodemus, you got a mouse on your shoulder? No, he's talking about other Pharisees. Other religious leaders. We know that you are from God. Well, here's one of those we. Joseph of Arimathea. At some point along the way, this rich religious leader came to know Christ as more than just some prophet. Something more. Still doesn't understand who he is, but surely this man deserves a better burial than that of a potter's field mentality. And so as Isaiah 53 says, though you died among criminals, in your death you were buried with the rich. Here comes Joseph of Arimathea out of nowhere. And in John we're told Nicodemus as well, come together, take him down off the cross, bury him in a rich man's tomb. A borrowed tomb because of the temporary nature of Jesus' death. Joseph, isn't it interesting that in the birth of Jesus, there was a Joseph to take hold of him, and at the death of Jesus, there was a Joseph to take hold of him. Two different men, both righteous. Men who were there to do the work that God had them to do for his son. Then there are the women, the ever faithful women, the ones who had been with him all the way from Galilee, who had traveled with him, who had tended to his needs and giving them food, preparing stuff, probably mending stuff and whatnot. They were ever faithful. Well, they were there at the cross, even when 10 of the disciples of Jesus, or 11, including Judas, weren't there. There were the women. They, in some ways, were more bold, but at the same time, they really weren't in threat of being killed like the disciples were. Women were often just allowed to do what they do. And that's what they were doing. They were there. And they saw where Jesus was laid. They saw where he was. And they're the first ones back the next available day. the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, early. There they were at dawn. They were there because they wanted to do more service for the Lord. They were there because they weren't ready to let go of Jesus. They were there because it was important for them to be there. And when they got there, there was an angel. An angel of the Lord appears out of nowhere. I don't know about you, but after I'm dead, I don't expect an angel to show up. Unless there's something special about you, neither should you. But there it was. And the angel doesn't show up because Jesus died. No, the angel shows up because Jesus rose from the grave. And the grave was opened up, not so Jesus could get out. The grave was opened up so we could get in to see he wasn't there anymore. And to be sure about this, the religious leaders wanted to make sure that there couldn't be any claim or false claims that Jesus's body, Jesus rose from the grave. They were afraid the disciples would somehow rally around each other and go steal the body, which is, of course, just stupid. But they got together with Pilate, and they got themselves a cohort of soldiers. They not only guarded the tomb, they also put a seal on it. Can you imagine taking the time to put that wax seal around and then put the governor's seal on it? Anyone who breaks it would prove that the body was tampered with. And there the soldiers sat all weekend long. Sunday morning comes, and an angel shows up, and they see this heavenly being. And unlike the Israelites who are used to seeing angels, I mean that more in the aspect of historical count, not that they all saw them regularly, but in their history, there's angels always appearing. These men who are not did not know what to do, so they all fell down like dead men. But the women, they're stunned. In one account, they even fall down to the ground, and they're rebuked by the angel for not knowing ahead of time. Did you not remember what Jesus said? We saw this in Luke this morning at Sunday school. Jesus said this was going to happen. Why don't you already know this? A little bit of a chastising moment. Now, the angel does exactly what he's supposed to do. And the soldiers at the tomb, well, they do what fallen individuals do. As soon as they wake up from their stupor of fear, they run to the religious elite, because that's who they're reporting to anyways, tell what goes on, to which, instead of the religious elite seeking out Jesus to worship him, go deeper. They dig deeper into the hole, and they said, no, that didn't happen. What we're going to do is going to pay you, and you just tell everybody that the disciples came and stole the body while you slept. Now, do you see a problem with that story? If you were sleeping, then how do you know who stole it? It doesn't make sense. But if it happens to get to the ears of the governor, we'll pay him off. Don't worry about it. You guys are secure. And then Matthew says, to this day, that story is being circulated. The story, the disciples came while the soldiers slept and stole the body of Jesus. That's the story to this day. And by the way, it probably is among the many Jewish communities out there to this day. Religious leaders of Israel, chief priests, Pharisees, elders, they all conspired to have Jesus killed. They fabricated falsehoods and they trumped up charges. They wrongly brought Jesus before Pilate. They were conspirators to suppress the truth. Here these men were individuals who were supposed to lead Israel into worshiping God, and instead they led Israel away from worshiping the true living God, the Messiah. The disciples, we know who they are. They ran for their lives, except for John. John follows all the way to the cross. But let's face it, they were a wreck after everything was said and done. They couldn't gather together if they tried. Weak men, weak-willed, fearing for their own lives, they hid in an upper room. And when they were told what had happened, they did not believe it. Even though Jesus said it was going to happen, they still could not understand. They could not let themselves believe it. And so a couple of them ran to the grave only to discover that there was no body, and they were amazed by what was going on. But it doesn't mean that they knew what was happening. That is, until Jesus appeared convincingly to them over 40 days, showing all of them he is alive, appearing to them in a locked room, doing things that only God can do, and then commissioning them that on the day he ascends to heaven, he says, go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go, tell others. We call that the Great Commission. We call that the Great Commission, to go and tell of this miraculous 100% true story in the history of mankind. And out of all the characters, there's you and there's me. We are observers from the future. We have read the account. We have engaged the story. We're appalled at what took place, humbled that the Son of God died for our sins. We are awestruck by the immense sacrifice that Jesus made, amazed that he stayed on the cross and actually suffered and died for me, for you. We are leveled by the fact that he died among thieves but was buried among the rich, elated and stunned by the resurrection. And now, like the disciples, we too are faced with what Jesus commands to do. We are told to go and tell. So, I have to ask, what will be your role in the salvation story? Will you be like Pilate? On hearing this, you'll be judicious. And you'll try to keep the peace with people, so maybe you won't step out like you should for Christ. Will you be like Pilate's wife? After hearing this, you are more superstitious and completely unmoved by the truth. Will you be like Barabbas, who will go about your life just happy you got off scot-free with the bad decisions and your sins, but it'll probably eventually end dead anyways? Or will you be like the crowd, gullible, following every wind of doctrine and easily misled into falsehood and into hell, believing in the atheistic assertions and others' individual thoughts and not listen to what's been said here? Will you be like the soldiers throughout the story, who are mean, crass, going about their duty, caring nothing for what was happening, acknowledging in only in passing way that Jesus is the Son of God, whatever that means, not really moved by this depiction presented? Will you be like Simon of Cyrene, who is thrusted into doing something, but not sure if what you're doing is the right thing or the wrong thing? You will do what you're told to, but when the cross is lifted off you, you're going to just leave and go about your day? Will you be like the bystanders who stand in judgment against Jesus or even against God in such a way that you'll get tripped up on the misunderstood and misapplied details of this account? As a result, you'll miss the whole meaning because you can't get out of your own way. Will you be like the two criminals who rail at Jesus, taunt him, ridicule him, and be angry towards him for not rescuing you like you think he should, possibly being the one who dies in his sin? Or maybe, just maybe, you're the one who will at the last minute receive Jesus. Not really a chance you should take with your life, by the way. Will you be like Joseph of Arimathea before this account, in which you'd rather remain silent about your following and belief in Jesus than to tell anyone what you really believe? That you would rather remain in the shadows, secretly holding onto your beliefs in fear that you may be rejected or persecuted beyond what you think you can handle? Are you going to be like Joseph of Arimathea before? Or maybe you'll be like the Joseph after, a man who comes out of the shadows, a man who stands and is accounted for Christ. Will you be the religious leaders, full of pride, pomp, circumstance, holding fast to what you think you know in truth and righteousness, condemning everyone and anyone for not thinking or acting the way you think they should be doing? Will you be like the religious leaders, lashing out at Jesus and those who follow him for the secure resoluteness of your own self-righteousness? Will you be like the religious leaders, ignoring what is obvious and directly in front of you for that which you are more comfortable with? Will you be like the religious leaders who, in the end, were lost in their sin and they missed out on the greatest moment in the history of mankind, salvation found in Christ? Or will you be like the disciples and the women who hear the heavenly message of the angel, the special revelation of God's written word, and believe today on the name of Jesus and have eternal life? Will you be like the followers of Christ and go and tell others of this truth so that more disciples can be added to the throng of believers throughout history, no matter how you're received or rejected? Are you going to do? Is that going to be your role in this salvation story? What role will you play? Well, I pray that it's the role that will lead you down a path of eternal life and joy in Christ. Our story is about Jesus. But never mistake, you're more than just an extra in this story. You are an individual who plays a vital role in salvation history. Yeah, we weren't there 2,000 years ago. Yeah, we weren't part of the crowd. We didn't cause the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We weren't part of that directly. Our role is after the fact, not before or during. Our role in salvation history is that we are among the crowd of witnesses throughout history who are now commissioned to go and tell others about Jesus, no matter how it's received. Because honestly, when you tell the story of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, his salvation through the shed blood, the salvation that we receive because we believe on him as the Son of God who rose from the grave, when we share that and someone says no to that, then hear it now. They reject Jesus. They're not rejecting you. Oh, yeah, they might reject you as a byproduct, but they're really rejecting Jesus. And because they reject Jesus, that flows down to you. But praise be unto God. You've done what you're supposed to. Go and tell. What is your role going to be in salvation history? I pray it's to go and tell. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this day. We give you praise, for we recognize that in you is salvation. In you is eternal life. In you is the freedom that we enjoy in this life. And so, Lord, with joy, we proclaim you, God, you are risen from the grave, and you bring life to all those who believe in your name. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that, and we worship you this day. Oh, Lord, continue to bless us throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen.